Welcome, welcome to our Sunday school class, a foundations class. Again, I've been trying to make sure that every week we go back and visit the reasons and the sort of thinking behind what the foundations class is. The last 2 weeks, we talked a little bit about marriage and tried to get some power tips in there about how to relate, especially how to resolve conflict. I think the way I would say it is this. The foundations class is intending to sort of communicate to people a little bit about how Christ Perez will approach basic issues of what it means to be a member of a church. So we have a whole semester on our theological foundation in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We did a whole semester on our biblical theology and what we think the Bible is fundamentally about. Now we're having an entire semester on what it means for us to manage relationships in this thing that the Bible calls the church. And so there's a sense in which when we talk about this parenting stuff and this marriage stuff, it's a way of us saying, this is the kind of advice that you will likely hear from us. Does that make sense? Like if you come and be a part of our fellowship here, these are the kinds of ways in which we're going to generally approach. Because you know it's different. In other words, the last couple weeks will give you the sense that like, you probably are not going to hear a sermon one day on six foolproof ways to spice up your marriage or something. That's not our vibe, right? And so that was intended to be a little funnier than that, but that's okay. Nobody responded to it. But today we want to talk about parenting. Today, this week and week, as I dove into it in preparation for this stuff, I thought, we need 2 weeks on this particular topic. I would invite people to remember what I think is probably a fairly familiar scene. And it happened to me years ago. I guess it would have been a 4-year-old, a 3-year-old, and then an infant in the house. All three children under school age is what we call the recipe for depression. And so living in that particular context, I remember coming home one particular evening, and it was one of those where you sort of open the back door and you can sort of hear the din of the day, D-I-N, right? There's just this noise, it's kind of roaring. You sort of turn around the corner looking into the din, and this is the image that I see. The television is on with some mindless, sing-song show, children's programming. There's a child in the bouncy seat, kind of screaming as they do. There's one other child who is screaming at their little sister about what toy she just took from her. There's multiple spots throughout the den where goldfish have been ground into the carpet, right? And then you look over here and there are literally toys littered everywhere. Somehow, specifically, the small little Legos find their ways underneath your feet, regardless of where you're walking in the house. And in the midst of it all is my beloved, wonderful wife. And she's sitting on the couch like this. Literally just staring into space. Now again, I'm a sensitive husband. I can look and think to myself, it appears that this is a little bit of a stressful day for her. So again, you sort of walk around the edge and you're kind of like, hey, sweetie, how are you doing? It wasn't a hey, hello, good to see you, welcome home, my husband. First words out of her mouth were this. She goes, I'm trapped. She said, I'm absolutely trapped. And as we began to talk about this, she burst into tears, but that's the way Ginger processes her life, is by crying. But she burst into tears, and she basically said, I'm caught between two different things, okay? There's two competing things that are working against my soul. On the one hand, I am too exhausted to continue to care as much as I used to about parenting these children. I'm too exhausted. I'm full up to here, as it were. She said, but on the other hand, I'm too guilty to sit still. And it occurred to me at that point that there really was nothing quite like parenting to just empty out guilt into the heart of parents. I mean, I think of all the predominating emotions that parents, if they're honest, they feel, it is a pervasive sense of guilt. There's even an argument to be made that it may very well be that one of our primary fundamental motivations in parenting is having to deal with the guilt of having to make as many judgment calls as you have to make. You ever thought about this? Did I feed them too much? Did I feed them too little? Did they watch too much television or too little television? When do we get them a device? Did I speak too harshly or too softly? And those things come at you like about every 20 seconds when they're preschool age, right? And then though they're a little further apart when they're in their teenage years, they all have extra amount of weight, right? And we're walking around the teenage years, and especially when our children struggle, we start to realize that the struggles they have in their teenage years, they all feel like our fault. That's the fundamental thing, right? Because you look at your children and you start to think, they exist because me and my spouse decided one time to have a child, and here they are. So any pain they feel is my fault. Am I ringing on any sort of familiar tones here? Here's my point. I do believe that the sensation of being trapped when it comes to thinking about good parenting I think it's pervasive. I think it's pervasive for where people find themselves. I think that the stress that comes about children fundamentally come by, on the one hand, loving our children very much, but also being terrified of our children. Because we wonder what it is that our children will reveal about us. What is it that my child rearing will show about me? Where were my failures in all this? Are their struggles mine? You add to this the pressure of the Joneses. If anybody's last name is Jones, I apologize. If Brittany and Courtney are here, I apologize. But the Joneses are doing such a great job across the street with their child, right? The child is 12 years old, and she's talking to you about the college prep that they're doing with the child at age 12. And you're kind of like, yeah, mine is banging their head against the wall right now for no real reason and crying uncontrollably. What exactly does this mean? In other words, we always have to compare ourselves to exactly what we have around us. And so what we're trying to grab hold of is some wisdom as how we look at understanding parenting. And I do this because I want to make a commercial to recommend to you some of the work that we dealt with also in the marriage conference by Dr. John Cox. John is a therapist down in Jackson, Mississippi, and has done a couple of conferences for us in parenting and marriage. Got a lot of that material from the last 2 weeks from him. I'm still on the John Cox train because I just don't know anything that's been more practical than what he's done. And I also love his perspective when it comes to it as well. But he's got a book that I'm going to very warmly recommend to you. It's for sale on Amazon even right now, called Setting Parents Free. You'll discover here very quickly why he calls the title of the book that. I cannot more warmly commend to you. It's my favorite book on parenting that I've read. And so this is where I think if you're wanting to start with something in this discussion, it's what we need to dive into. But here's the deal. John came and presented to us a number of years ago some of his top 7 questions that parents wrestle with when they're trying to figure out how to parent their children. And so I want to do 3 this morning and then 4 next week as we sort of dive into and try to grasp exactly what kind of wisdom we can gain when it comes to parenting. Okay? All right, so question number 1 that he says needs to be answered. Boy, these were supposed to appear, and I did not get those things finished. But so there's all my entire outline right there. All right, question number 1, am I screwing up my kids? He says, the first question everybody asks is, what damage am I doing to these poor creatures who exist purely because they exist because of me? John identifies what he believes is a new legalism that basically goes like this. You had better parent perfectly, or else. And what he says is it's created a generation that he refers to as anxiety parents. Anxiety parents are basically those people who, when we respond to the culture of that around us with simply more rules and more determination not to make mistakes. It's an early occurrence, isn't it? The child arrives, and it takes what, a week or two after, gentlemen, your mother-in-law left? And it's kind of funny. I remember my mother-in-law was kind of like, well, I'm going to get out of your hair, Les. I'll be gone here in just a couple days. And I was kind of like, no. You're more than welcome. Because there was just something about the safety of, you know, Ginger's mother being around that was kind of like, you just realize that the doggone things don't come with instruction manuals. Okay? They don't. And let's be honest with you, the instruction that comes explicitly in Scripture about the detail we want to know about child rearing is strangely absent. Hold that for a thought. There's tons of advice about how to parent, but not in the specificity that we oftentimes want, right? So we have anxiety parents. In other words, parenting advice, John Cox says, that leaves you walking away feeling more burdened about parenting should immediately be suspect. Think that for a second. Any parenting advice that you walk away from that makes you feel more burdened about the work of parenting should be immediately suspect. Why? Because it means that you've suddenly gotten wrong-headed. He also throws out there that every time he's ever met a child from perfect parents, they were always weird. So don't have weird children. Thank you. Something. Just respond to something. If you don't giggle or something, then I don't know to stop. Because here's what he says. Parenting is not a task. Parenting is a relationship. And it is incredibly easy to lose that in the midst of the conversation, right? The goal with our children is not perfection. The goal with our children is to demonstrate what God has taught all of us, what the essence of being a Christian is, which is humility and a posture of repentance. Now, why is that the case? Well, John says that there are actually three different stages to our parenting, where the simple idea of posturing ourselves towards them in a posture of humility looks differently. First of all, when the child is very, very small, some of you have very, very small children, he says this is the stage in which really the only thing that you have at this point to do is to keep the child safe. Parenting at that point is all about a warm bed, food, protection from themselves so they don't damage themselves. Now, why do I say this? Because I, with my children sort of in, you know, growing, almost grown, have been amazed at how much anxiety there is in that early part of the things that I did to screw up my child. You know, we dropped the child on their head when they were 1.5. And ever since that time, they've hated me and they've not been able to do their math. I know it was me when I dropped the child, or whatever. The funny thing about that is the great thing about having a little bit older kids is they can come back and I can say, what's your first memory? And they're like, and they can't do anything earlier than 5. You can bring something up and be like, yeah, I think that's right. But think about how much anxiety we had when they were little tiny ones, right? There's a resilience to that early area that simply involves attending. Secondly, though, there's actual what we might call the parenting thing, which John argues is a whole lot more straightforward than you think. Because the simple idea is during the parenting phase, and this is everything up until teenager life, right? The parenting phase is simply attempting to model to my children how to internalize the world around them through your worldview. This is where I think the real action happens in parenting. What I'm simply trying to model to my children is what are the essential truths that it means to be a Christian? And the first truth of being a Christian is to be repentant. You know, Jesus has this very interesting interaction. I think it's Luke, this might be Luke 7 or 8, where he's had this conversation with people who had heard about a tower that had fallen on some people. And the disciples were kind of like, Jesus, who is it that sinned, right? Was it those people or was it their parents that caused that tower to fall on them? And Jesus is like, neither. And actually, if you don't repent, something similar is going to happen to you. Jesus is really good about reversing the table on really dumb questions, right? Think about the question, was it them or their parents? Do you hear what he's dealing with? He's dealing with this fundamental belief that there's some kind of generational thing that I've got to finesse that creates this immediate cause and effect between the bad things that happened to them and the things that happened in my parenting of them. Okay? And what Jesus is trying to say is, actually, don't worry about that. Lead with repentance. Lead with humility in front of your children. You see why it's a dangerous problem to act like you've got it together with your children? Therein lies the pathology, John Cox is arguing. And I'm feeling the guilt coming up in my own heart even as we speak. Thirdly, he says the third stage of parenting is de-parenting. And I don't think we can say this often enough. Maybe we can talk about this during the Q&A. Teens are there to be gotten rid of. And you're thinking to yourself, and how, right? I know you think that. But that is the purpose of that child, is to let them go. Of all the things that I've done the most counseling of in my, 30 years of being ordained, is pre-marriage counseling. And I can tell you that I'm talking to your children as they're getting married, and they are telling on you. Because what they're telling is they're talking about the ways in which you are having trouble letting go of them. The idea of our children is to let them go. is to send them out into the world, right? That's the goal in all that. And so for that reason, you have children who are going through a process at any given moment of bouncing between one of two things. The first thing is, I want to be like you. I want to be connected to you. I need your safety. I need your support. I need your money. I need. You are my help and my hope. That's what we call sort of attachment issues. But within seconds, if you haven't noticed yet, they then will turn to what we might call differentiation issues. I don't want anything to do with you. I want to be different. I want to stand on my own two feet. And it happens very early on. The first time they look at you and they go, no. You love that word, right? No. And in your mind, you thought, oh, defiance. It wasn't necessarily defiance. What it was a child trying to figure out, am I just like you, mom and dad, or am I a different me? Do I have a different identity than you? And the answer to that, of course, is both, but that's a complicated thing to navigate. And so what John Cox is saying is don't worry about screwing up your kids. You're simply trying to help them navigate being connected and being their own. So the goal in parenting is simply to model for children how one lives in a broken world, and to acknowledge the fact that the world is broken. And yes, that brokenness is going to make it to your children. Somebody said this to me. I remember the week before Anna Grace was born, I was at a training conference, or at least on the phone with somebody at a training conference. And I remember them saying, what are you most scared of? I was like, well, I'm afraid of screwing up my kids. And I remember him not being gentle with me. This is this guy's personality. But he looked at me, he was kind of like, dude. He goes, own it today. Your children are going to have to forgive you for the way you raise them. Period. Full stop. Own it today and then free yourself up. Why? Because when we free ourselves up, we're in infinitely better posture to parent. Infinitely better posture. Okay? Am I screwing up my kid? Some thoughts on that side. All right, let's go to the second one, though. What's the second question John deals with? How do I make sure my kids know they're loved? How do I make sure my kids know that they're loved? And by the way, we're not talking about a sort of a sentimentality. John says that the essence of what we're talking about when it comes to this kind of love is mattering. The goal in loving is to let a child know that they matter. Because when a child is convinced that they matter to you, that will help them feel whole as a person. It's a sense of being wanted. What you do, what you say, what you feel, it matters to me. I have an interest in you. So the question becomes, all right, well, so how do I communicate that? Well, in the broadest possible of sweeps, we go through these stages of showing love. Our children receive love in different ways at different times. Obviously, for infants, first of all, they're looking for bonding. They're looking for nurture. That's holding. That's making eye contact. That's setting them on your lap and letting you look at them and gaze at them, letting them focus on you. It's there bringing comfort when they're distressed. That is a huge thing to give your child. It's an absolutely loving thing to give your child. Second of all, there's toddlers. Toddlers there are trying to mirror and embrace their new abilities, right? They have new abilities. They're growing. They can walk. Congratulations, buddy. You know, they turn 6 and 7, and he can swing a baseball bat. Hey, let me show you. Do this right here. Lift your elbow up. Or they're learning whatever. They're learning to write, and you're sitting there working with them with their homework. Toddlers are learning these things in order to embrace their new abilities. Now, your goal is also not only mirroring those abilities, but also to set limits on them without letting yourself get angry at them. In other words, we have to love both their independence while also limiting their independence at the same time. That's one of the key questions. That's the judgment calls that come in when we're trying to show love to toddlers. Thirdly, we get into school age. And what this is about is empowering all of the outside of the family adventures. Because again, once they get school age, they're going off to this place, right? The place where the teachers are. We're the ones that are trying to say, hey, you can do this. I know you can. But it's also about empathy as well. It's like, man, boy, nothing hurts when a friend doesn't invite you to their birthday party. Nothing hurts quite like that, doesn't it? Man, I'm so sorry. We love you so much. Remember all the work that we talked about a couple of weeks ago in this church series on connecting? It still applies right here. Remember, my definition of connection is what Brené Brown's is. It's when you can learn to see the world through the eyes of your child. What does it look like to them? How are they processing it? Can I see that? If I can communicate that to them, they are connected for me. We have to try on what it's like to be them for a while and bring in our ocean of extra time that we have from having survived those things and give that perspective. Finally, for teens, it's a little bit different. For teens, love is about giving them limits that don't involve shame-based control. Cox goes on a big deal about saying it's so easy that by the time our children are unable to be physically manipulated, they're bigger than we are oftentimes, maybe they're grown-ups, it doesn't feel right to do any kind of, you know, physical moving of them, that we instantly work to shame. Well, I mean, you can do whatever you want to as long as you know that that kills your mother. Good. Okay, that's the kind of shame-based parenting that comes in. What Cox says, I think this is fascinating, is you end up loving a teenager by interactions and memory makers. In other words, treating the person like they're a person, not a child, which means sometimes we have to step out of our role as a parent and talk to them like we would talk a friend, getting them ready to have adult, mature conversations. And a lot of these interactions have to be just that, interaction. No evaluation, but just an interaction. Tell me what it was like to be you this week, buddy. How does that come across you? Because that's what they will see as love. Cox goes on to answer this one last question. But what if I'm a jerk? What if I'm a jerk to them? What if I make a mistake and I'm a jerk to them? And he says, well, that's your opportunity. That's the opportunity to apologize to them and humble yourself in front of them. I was talking to a campus minister a number of years ago whose father had done something I think very bold and very exciting because he had two of his children in his RUF. And on one particular very random Tuesday morning, the father showed up and took the two kids to breakfast. And he just sat down with me and said, I want both of y'all to know that I am reevaluating my life, and I was wrong. I was too hard on you. All I did was live through the law, and I wanted you all to obey the law. And I'm looking back and realizing I might have wasted a lot. And I'm not asking for y'all to agree with me. I'm not even asking for your input. I just wanted to come down here and say I'm sorry. He stepped up out of the restaurant, got back in his car, and drove home. And it was amazing how the campus minister said both of those children came back to me and was kind of like, that's the most important conversation I've ever had with my father. It was the humility that built the bonds, right? Of getting off the defensiveness. It also reminded me of another story where I was sitting with, I got a phone call late on a Friday night from a man who had gotten his daughter's Facebook password to log into Facebook. And for whatever reason, Ginger and I are oftentimes avoidance and denial. We're like, I don't really want to know what they're saying over there because it would just make me feel bad. But he logged on and he found some extremely explicit conversations that she was having between her and her boyfriend. Very explicit. And he read them. And you can imagine what that experience must have been like. Well, he drove down to Oxford and he wanted to meet with me first and then his daughter. And as he sat there, he just was completely disheveled, completely undone by what he had read and by what he didn't know what to do, didn't know what to say. And as he sat there through it all, he said, look, he goes, she's going to be here in about 10 minutes. He's like, can you just help me? I don't know what to do. I have no idea what to do. And I looked at him and I said, I promise you, you've actually already done it. Because you got up from where you are and you just showed up. You showed up in her life. I said, I promise you that alone is going to be the bulk of it. I said, what if you sat down and just asked her, how can I help? What if we started there? It was amazing sort of the transformation that had happened and how much less defensive she was. There's a power in humility that brings out something in our children that couldn't be there otherwise. Okay? Third question. How do I get my kids to do what I say? See, that little girl up there, she doesn't want to do what her parents say. That's because she's got her fingers in her ear. You can tell that, right? I do think that, you know, parents who are trying to sort of make their kids obey, those are the wrong points up there. Y'all, I apologize. This thing is not complete. I really apologize for the lines up there. So you have to listen and not read the stuff on the board there. Parents who are trying to make their kids obey oftentimes will default to one or two techniques in order to get it. On the one hand, it's coddling. The other hand is control. And neither of those things work. Cox mentions, I think, something fascinating, which says kids are not born with the ability to obey. That's contrary to our theological approach to child rearing. That has to be something that's taught. And so this is what we mean when we talk about teaching discipline, because we're trying to help children understand that there is a cause and effect relationship that they have to the universe, a cause and effect relationship. Think about that. What is reality really like? I mean, I really don't have to drive the speed limit, do I? I don't have to. But if I don't and I'm caught, right, I owe the government money. I have to pay for a ticket. I don't have to pay my taxes. I don't have to. But if I get caught, of course, I may have to pay them back. And who knows, I might even go to jail. In other words, part of what it means to be an adult is to learn that we can have anything that we want in life, but we have to pay for it. It costs us something. That cause and effect relationship is exactly what children are in need of, because they didn't come learning how to do that. So whenever we're in a discipline scenario, what we have to recognize is the default is always going to move towards what we might call a power struggle, where it's me versus them. And I say to myself, you know what? I'm bigger than that child. I'm tougher than that person. I can do this. You know, and you bow up, right? Wait until I get my hands on that urchin, and they'll know exactly what's going on after that. And so what Cox says is, instead of racing to that, instead of trying to control them, or instead of coddling them in the midst of their immaturity, what he says is the best, most powerful thing we can do is to simply give the child a choice. A simple if, then. Look, I tell you what, buddy, we've been having a problem with your picking up after your room. So I tell you what we're going to do. If your room is clean, then you can come to dinner and have dinner with us, and you can get dessert. But that's the only way in which it's going to happen. Because what Cox says is that little if-then exchange creates what he calls an event. And he says the events are actually really important, because an event is an experience of the consequences of an action, which is not obtained, by the way, through nagging and yelling. That's what it is. An event is something that someone can experience the consequences, that's not about an us-them power struggle, but about simply letting them experience the event. I'm the one who's been in charge of the head of this house, buddy. And so therefore, I got to set up a sort of a relationship here between one thing and the other. And I really want you to do it. I want you so bad to do it. But that's going to be the rule. And once it does, I need you to experience the consequences of that. That's an event, he says. And what happens is, when we have events with consequences versus power struggles, where we're simply escalating conflict up through the roof, then suddenly there's health, where someone can actually come and learn healthy ways of interacting with people. Okay? I do think that Ginger and I came to a moment of realization years ago, and it was around certain events that happened with our kids that kind of compiled on each other. And I remember us going through a season of trying to figure out what it was that was making us so edgy about having children in the house. And obviously a lot of it was just high maintenance. There's stuff to do, there's places to go, there's, you know, trips to make or whatever else. But we also realized that both of us were nurturing this deep, powerful fear. And that fear was, what will these kids become? For whatever reason, we were working with college students, and so we were able to project into the future exactly what our kids could become, and it gripped us with fear. And so what we tried to do, though, in the midst of that time, this took a while. It was about a period over, six weeks or so. And as we sort of put that, we thought, what is the worst thing that could happen? So what we did is we imagined the worst possible children we could have by the time they were 18. Like, what would be the thing that we would hate the most about where they could find themselves? And I'm sure we came up with all the awful things. I don't know what they're into, right? Bad things that could happen that would, you know, shame us and embarrass us all, whatever. But we started saying, what do we want in the midst of that moment? If all of our fears have been realized in the midst of our child, what will we wish that we had? And the thing that we kept coming back to is like, well, I still just want to be in the game. Like if our kid makes a bunch of bad decisions to invest in a bad crowd, right? That terrible crowd that they're getting involved in at the school. Or maybe they make bad decisions that that crowd has offered them about substance abuse or something like that. I just want to be in the game. I would like to have the thought that when that child came to me, they knew that I was someone they could talk to. And what kind of parenting am I doing that is making sure that those doors stay open? Yeah, we got to do the if-then. There's some consequences to deal with over here in learning to obey. But I always want to make sure that what I'm preserving in all this is the fact that that child knows that they can come and tell me anything without me freaking out. And actually making them pay for what they revealed to me. Okay? Now, look, my kids didn't make good decisions. They made all kinds of bad decisions. But I can tell you this, today we're still in the game. They'll still let me in on part of their life. So in some senses, when it comes to their life decisions, I don't care because I just want to be in the game. I think over time we find that kids tend to sort of gravitate towards the places that they know will be safe. Okay? All right, so that's John Cox. Next week we're going to do a whole bunch of other stuff. But we did, I'd say 5 minutes for sort of questions or at least wisdom that you've got. That might even be better. Things that you've got that you've discovered that might be helpful for you. There's no doubt that we live in a generation, and it doesn't matter if you consider yourself part of the old generation or part of this new generation, but I would say in the last 25 years, the definition of freedom has really changed. I do think that we live in a day where freedom is one of the highest goods. D. James Kennedy, who came up with the Evangelism Explosion curriculum, you know, the evangelism methodology that people oftentimes refer to, he used to say that some 50 years ago, the greatest ideal that a person could have as an adult is to be good, to do the right thing, which is why his evangelism methodology was built upon this idea of telling people they can't be good enough. You know, even the smallest of sin is, you know, an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God, that kind of thing. But times have changed a bit, especially when it comes to dealing with freedom, because we live in a generation that assumes what freedom is the absence of any restriction. So anytime there's any kind of law, rule, institution, anything that might bind me to something, that is an imposition on my freedom. But see, that's not the way a Christian thinks about freedom. For a Christian, freedom is not the absence of all restrictions. It's actually the presence of the right restrictions. And those right restrictions are the ones that come to us from God and as revealed in His Word. And so, yeah, when we talk about setting parents free, we're certainly not saying, and so here, your kid's going to do so much better if you just have no rules at all. Hey, kids, guess what? Guess what we learned in Sunday school today? You know, we're going to be free in our parenting, so whatever you want to do. It's quite the opposite, right? The question is, can I walk them through a process where I can show freedom as the means by which we come into true flourishing? Through that connecting, first of all, connecting to them in humility and creating events where they can come and learn and embrace what right and wrong really is. You triggered me on that word freedom. I think that's a great extra point there. All right, so keep at it. Next week, we got 4 more questions that John dealt with. We'll see what we can't come from there. Yeah, we'll see how that goes. Let me pray for us as we close out. Lord Jesus, thank you for our children. Thank you for the ways in which we are children ourselves. Thank you for our parents. Even when we look back and even when we're older, Father, we can look back and have many problems with our parents, the way they raised us. But would you give us grace to be humble and realize that we have nothing to fear if your gospel is true. And that means our children as well and our parents as well. Doesn't mean we don't set boundaries. Doesn't mean that we don't work to be wise about them. But in the very least, we can come with joy to our children and to our parents and long for there to be restoration and connection there. Would you help build that by your Spirit? We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.